The scripture reading this morning will be from Psalm 119, verses 97 through 105. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
I'd like to take just a moment to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have several in our audience who want you to know that you're our honored guests. We also trust and hope and pray that you've observed in our worship service that it's designed to honor and glorify God and not men. We come together, as we've been instructed upon the first day of the week, to do those worshipful activities that we find in the New Testament. So we blend our voices together to sing praise to His name, teaching and admonishing one another. We partake of the Lord's Supper, which we will do in a little while, in commemoration of Christ's death for us. We approach our Heavenly Father in prayer through Jesus. We go about giving as we've been prospered, as again we have the instructions that we found in the New Testament, as was noted when we gave of our means, so that the work of the church here can continue in this place. And we open up the book in order to know what we need to do in order to serve the Lord faithfully and correctly. And in fact, this is kind of the focus of my lesson this morning. It's handling right the word of truth. In the scripture reading, Psalm 119, that psalm is dedicated to the proposition of the appreciation of God's holy and divine word. It goes through and describes the importance of it and what it does for us, the meaning of His word in our lives. When we think about 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15, the old King James reads, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman which needs not to be ashamed." The New King James, other translation, says, "Give diligence." And so it, instead of the word study, it gives the same idea, to give diligence to show yourself approved unto God, a workman which needs not to be ashamed. Handling right the word of truth. So we want to handle the word correctly and rightly. In fact, if we're going to use it in a way that glorifies God, we're going to have to understand the scriptures, what the scriptures are for, and how to use them correctly and rightly. Let me kind of develop this idea a little bit additionally when we think about the Bible. And you have and probably opened up your Bible. Of course, I have to always kind of reflect a little bit additionally on that, because I know some carry and have these electronic devices. But the words there are contained in. You have the electronic device, and the Bible is there, the words that are contained therein. You have a Bible in your hand. We talk about the Bible. We look at the Bible, and you begin to consider what the Bible consists of. But we start with an appreciation for the Bible by beginning with the idea of respecting it. I'm not going to handle it right if I don't have the proper respect for the book. And so let's look at this a little bit and think about what it means to respect the Bible. Give some consideration to what the scriptures are. It's comprised, the Bible, of 66 books written over a period of about 1,500 years by over 40 authors from all walks of life with different kinds of personalities and all sorts of situations. Yet it fits together in one cohesive story with an appropriate beginning, a logical ending, a central character, and a consistent theme. That's a pretty good summation of what you look at when you think about the Bible. The overall view that you have here, the 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. You look and see what the purpose behind the Bible is to reveal to us information that we need to know, to have. And then we consider this and look at the word Bible. Do you realize that the word Bible is not found in the Bible? It's not there. You search in vain from Genesis through the book of Revelation, going through there, and you'll not find that word employed. What it is the Bible is the English form of the Greek word biblia, meaning books. Actually, plural there, if you look at biblia, meaning books. The name which in the 5th century began to be given to the entire collection of sacred books, the Library of Divine Revelation. The name Bible was adopted by Wycliffe and came gradually into use in our English language. So we talk about the Bible, we look at the Bible, we discuss it. Well, this is the history of the word itself. And it's talked about book. It's the book. And we notice something else about it, and often your Bible may have something that prefaces the word Bible, such as we have here. Mine does as well. It says holy. So it's a holy book. It's the holy book. So what does the holy have reference to? Well, it's hallowed, consecrated, or set apart to a sacred use or to the service or worship of God. A sense frequent in Scripture as the holy Sabbath, holy oil, holy vessels, a holy nation, the holy temple, a holy priesthood. So that term holy conveys something. It's sacred, it's consecrated, it's set apart. It has to do with God's things. So this book is God's book to us. And so the word Bible correctly conveys the idea of the book. And it's the holy, set apart Word of God. In fact, we find that there are a number of terms that the Bible refers to itself as we open up and begin to look at this, these various terms. It helps us to appreciate some things about the Bible. It's referred to as scriptures, precepts, statutes, testimonies, law, commandments, ordinances, judgments, the Word, the truth. All of these have reference to the same thing, and it's about what we find contained here in the Bible. In fact, you go through Psalm 119, you begin to read, the majority of these terms are employed to describe what is being referred to there. In order to kind of summarize the idea, we have it's the inspired Word of God. That's what we have in our hands. That's what we look at as we examine these things. It's the inspired Word of God. When we think about inspired, what we have reference to there and what it means is God breathed. It comes from God. God revealed these things. So in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It continues on in verse 17 that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in every good work. So the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. That's what's being referred to. It's unique. It's a unique book. Of all the books that you find in the world, this one is unique because it's God's Word given to us. It's God breathed. That's the idea of inspiration. So we think about the respecting of this book. It came from the Holy Spirit. A few verses of Scripture, I think, are helpful for us to be appreciative of how we got this book. It wasn't by accident, happenstance, but there was a plan behind it. It all ties together. It's all a part of the intended purpose of God. And so you have the Holy Spirit who, in His part of the redemptive work that we talked about during our Bible class, revealed God's mind, that God-breathed Word. A good way that it's described in Scripture is found over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and one begins the reading in verse 10. But God is revealing them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The way that this is described, I think, is one that we can readily recognize and understand. You don't know what's in my mind unless I reveal it to you. Unless I tell you what I'm thinking, you don't really know. You may speculate. There may be some indications in various ways that you might be able to formulate certain aspects. But if you want to know what I'm thinking, I have to reveal it to you completely, fully, and freely. So it is the Holy Spirit reveals the mind of God fully, completely, freely to us. So that we have God's mind recorded eventually as we look at these things. So the Holy Spirit, in His part, conveys these truths. This is true throughout the Scripture. It came from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, throughout the looking at Genesis through Revelation, it's the Holy Spirit. So we have one author, one that is giving this information, even though it's a multiplicity of various scribes, some 40 plus, throughout these periods of time, some approximately 1,500 years, it's still one mind that is controlling everything. It's the Holy Spirit that is the genuine author. So you find over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and picking up the reading in verse 10, you'll notice this idea that's presented there. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied that the grace would come to you. searching what or of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us that they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desired to look into. It's confirmation of the point here that it's the Holy Spirit revealing these truths to us. It's the Holy Spirit revealing the Scripture, the teaching, the commandments, all these other terminology that we see of which the Bible is describing these various aspects that we need to know and have an understanding of. It's God's mind revealed to us from the Holy Spirit. And then we see that it was to inspired men. Certain men, certain ones, were given these truths. The Holy Spirit guided them, directed them, the things have set forth. In fact, if you want to have a definition of inspiration, and by that I mean how inspiration worked, I would submit to you that Matthew chapter 10 is the biblical definition of inspiration. Sometimes people debate the idea, well, how was this done? Did the Holy Spirit give a general thought to these individuals, and they in their own words then communicate these matters orally initially? Was the Holy Spirit just kind of giving them some basic ideas, and then they just went with that? I submit to you that no, the Holy Spirit gave them the exact things in which they put forth. There wasn't many way for them to go a particular direction. There wasn't a general concept. It was specifically provided for them. And that's what's noted here in Matthew chapter 10. And if you pick up the reading in verse 19, when Jesus is sending out the apostles in what we refer to as the limited commission, during the time in which they went to just the house of Israel initially, here's what he describes. And of course, this also gives some idea of what eventually would take place when the general commission, the great commission would take place, when they would go into all the world. So in verse 19 we read, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now that's the inspiration, the verbal inspiration that you have. They didn't have to think about what words they would utilize. That it was given to them specifically. The Holy Spirit gave them the very words that they used. He knew the vessels of which he had, the scribes in which he utilized, so they could make personal comments and referencing, but the Holy Spirit gave them the precise things in which they spoke and said. Unlike myself, and I get up before you, and sometimes I begin to grope and grapple for the right words. I begin to try to think, well, how do I want to convey this? What do I want to say in a particular way? When I begin to try to formulate some ideas and sometimes kind of stumble over myself. That wasn't the case with them at all. They didn't have that problem. When they got up, the Holy Spirit gave them the very things of which they were to speak and to utter on all those occasions. That's the inspiration that we have in the Scripture. In John 14:26, at the time when Jesus then is with them at the Passover feast, just before his death, John records a number of things that the other gospel accounts don't tell us that Jesus said to his apostles. He reassured them that though his time upon this earth was but a short period longer, that his death was about to take place, but that he would be raised from the dead, that there would be a period of time in which he would be with them a little bit longer, but then he'd ascend to the right hand of God, which we read about in the accounts. He wanted to give them some comfort and reassurances that though he wouldn't be with them upon this earth in the physical way, that he would send to them one that would be with them to guide them, to comfort them, to help them. So you read in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you." You go a little bit further into the 16th chapter, and in continuing of this discourse that Jesus gave to the apostles, again, the reassurances of what would be taking place. So you see there in the 16th chapter, verse 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Here, the Holy Spirit guided the apostles, guided those individuals who were inspired. And we know that they were given that specific things in which to speak and to say. When we look a little bit further, we see then that it's recorded in the Bible, in the Scriptures, and the New Testament, which is, of course, our rule of faith, which we follow and adhere to today. A couple of verses of Scripture that underline what we have here. The first one I want to take note of is over in Ephesians. There, the third chapter. And we see when Paul says his writing, the nature of his writing, what the writing does, and it's revealing these truths, that which was one time a mystery, that which was unknown, and now the mystery's been revealed. That's the idea behind what's described here. So if we pick up the reading in the third chapter, and note with me there in verse 3, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. So here he's writing these things. I've briefly, by which you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So these things have been revealed. What had been unknown before, even though the Holy Spirit gave to the prophets of old certain information, the fulfillment of those things, the entirety of what it all meant, didn't come to fruition until we come to the New Testament. And the apostles and the prophets, as the Holy Spirit guided and directed them, recorded these truths. And we have the New Testament that gives us that information. We also note, as one turns back to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and as Paul then writes to the Corinthian brethren, as he's exhorting them to correct things that were amiss, things that weren't right, there was a multitude of problems and difficulties that the Corinthian brethren had, but Paul's addressing those things and encouraging them to correct and make those things right. And so you find in the 1 Corinthians 14, and notice with me verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. He says, those individuals who have these gifts, and the gifts that we have here is the prophet, the one who's a foreteller of God's word, you're spiritual, you have this knowledge, this understanding that's been given, then acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are the commandments of the Lord. They come from the Lord. They're these truths, and they're in written form. So we have it recorded in the New Testament, all Scripture inspired of God. And our rule of faith, which we turn to, is in the New Testament. So now this respect that we're talking about, let me kind of look at something additionally to kind of set the stage for thinking about the Bible and how we approach the Bible, our attitude toward it. And I want to think about respecting God for just a moment. And I want to think about what that entails and what that involves, to respect God. I submit to you, if we don't respect God correctly, we're certainly not going to respect His Word. And if we respect God, then we'll want to have an understanding of how we're to respect the Scriptures correctly and rightly. So let's think about this idea of respecting God, and I want to use some illustrations of something. Not by calling Him Daddy or Jesus a cool dude. There's a back number of years ago, I had a little interaction with some individuals and situations and some Pentecostal kind of mentalities. And in the Pentecostal world, they substitute emotionalism for spirituality. Genuine spirituality, you know, this idea of emotion. We understand emotion has a part to play as it relates to our being what we should be as Christians. But the Bible appeals first and foremost to our intellect, to our ability to understand. And if you look and see those that obeyed the gospel, for example, in Acts accounts, it appealed to their reasoning, their understanding, so that they then, once they understood and recognized what they needed to do, they were moved and they to doing and obeying, and there was an emotion attached to it, but was an outgrowth of the understanding and comprehension. I submit to you that Pentecostalism appeals to the emotion and not to the intellect, not to the ability to reason, to understand, to comprehend. So people get excited, but they don't have an understanding of why. They don't have a realization of what's involved in this. And I lay that groundwork to kind of describe a situation in which there was kind of a popular activity going on at the time, that when you pray, you don't pray to the Heavenly Father, you pray to Daddy. You approach God as Daddy because you want this intimate kind of closeness and this type of thing. So He's Daddy. I would submit to you that's disrespectful. That's not honoring and glorifying the God of heaven. That's not showing a proper regard for Him. Jesus is a cool dude. Same type of mentality. We sort of want to bring Jesus down to us and so we can interact with Him. He's our buddy. He's our pal. He's a cool dude. And you think about some of the terminology back through the years, and you have people coming together in sort of a religious setting, and they want to talk about Jesus, and they talk about Jesus in that type of mentality. That's actually taking place in some instances and occasions. Can you imagine describing as a cool dude? How does that strike you? Does that show any regard, a disposition of reverence, revering him as we should? In contrast to that, what we need to be appreciative of is to acknowledge the exalted nature and position of God. To reflect upon God in this reverential respect and regard. Certainly, we are in His presence. Certainly, He invites us into His presence. It's a wonderful thing to think about that we can have that intimate relationship with Him. But it's not by bringing Him down to some kind of terminology or having an attitude and idea about Him that doesn't show Him the proper regard. It's rather that we're elevated to His place to see Him as He is, for us to be appreciative genuinely of what He's done for us. Now let me notice a few verses of Scripture that I think help us appreciate this concept of how we should approach God, how we should think about God, what should be our disposition as it relates to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When you turn over to Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, and there in verse 21, and just as one excerpt of many that we could point out, there is in this context, as Moses is giving the law to this new generation of Israelites after the 40 years of wandering. And he's expressing certain things. And among those things that we note here, and just highlighting this verse, you shall not be terrified of them. You don't worry about those individuals, men. You don't fear men. You shouldn't be terrified of them. Why? For the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. Now notice, He's among them. They're His people. He's among them, but not on their terms, not by demeaning Him, expressing things in a way that doesn't honor and glorify Him. He's a great and awesome God. We sing some hymns that express this idea, that show and demonstrate the very nature of who He is, and us coming to Him in a humble fashion, not a demeaning type of attitude, disrespectful way of expressing things regarding Him. In Matthew 6, verse 9, as you think about Jesus, and He gave these instructions in the Sermon on the Mount, He talks about some matters pertaining to prayer and the right way in which to pray. And among the things that are noted there is that when we pray, we're to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy, you know, we talk about that which is consecrated, set apart. Holy is your name. Consecrated is your name. Because you're a great and awesome God. That's to be our disposition, to approach Him in this reverential, respectful manner and way. When you look at Luke, the 5th chapter, and this kind of goes to the point about our disposition toward Jesus, and some of these who want to talk about Jesus in this flippant type of way, and He's our buddy, He's our pal, He's a cool dude type of disposition, and they somehow think that's something that is good and promoting that type of idea. Well, in Luke, the 5th chapter, and there in verse 8, when you look at the context of this, this was the occasion which Jesus, having come there in Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and Peter had been fishing, he and his partners, and they hadn't caught no fish. And Jesus told him to go out there and throw in your nets. And Peter kind of reluctantly did it. He expressed the idea that because you're telling me to do it, I'm going to go do it. And he does this. And as you read the account, of course, the nets were full of fish. They had to summon the other boat because the nets were about to break. There were so many fish. Here was Peter. He was the one who was the fisherman. He was the knowledgeable individual. And he had already tried his trade and had been unsuccessful. Jesus told him to do it, and here he is a carpenter. And yet Jesus told him to do it, so we see the faith in Peter to the degree, to the extent that he went and did what Jesus said. But there wasn't the full, complete faith that Peter would have had. He went and did it, but there was a certain reluctance to it. And so here then is Peter, and what he does is that he comes there and he falls down before him. In verse 8, "And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord.'" Now, Peter wasn't talking about the fact that he had sinned in some capacity. In fact, there's some faith in Peter just to have even done what the Lord told him to do, given the fact that Peter was the expert. What he's saying is, I am unworthy in your presence. That's the idea. He recognized here that one that was superior and better in every way and every respect. There was the very Son of God that he was in the presence of. And he fell down and said, depart from me. I'm unworthy to be before you. Now, that's the attitude and disposition. Not demeaning, but appreciative. Glorifying the Lord in our lives. So, thinking about respecting God. When we think about respecting God and what that means, and some, again, of the way in which people describe or talk about God, that should never be part of our vocabulary nor our thinking. So now let's approach it, as we think about it, as respecting His Word. How am I going to approach His Word? What is going to be my attitude toward His Word, His will? Remember, we talk about handling right the Word of truth. I cannot handle it right if I don't have a proper understanding and appreciation and respect for it. I'm not going to deal with it correctly and rightly. So let me give you some information or some ideas associated with this, some thoughts for us to consider as we give thoughtful, respectful consideration to His Word. And it starts with the idea of to read it. We read the Word. You know, we talk about this being God's Word, so how are we going to deal with it? Well, for one thing, we're going to be reading it. And I want us to also see the way in which we as approached in these verses. We turn to the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, they had the Mosaic law, the codified law, the word for them. We find in Joshua, and of course, just to get the context of what you have here with Joshua, Joshua was the one that then took the place of Moses in leading the people. He went into the land of Canaan after Moses' death. He led the people as they were victorious. He then continued to then rule over them to the point of his death. And so in Joshua 8, in verses 34 and 35, you have a reference to the Word and this idea of the Word. And so here you see, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that's written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. The word was read among everybody. I mean, everybody that was present. You're part of the assembly. You came to hear the word. And very early on in one's life, you begin to hear the word. Now, somebody says, well, what's the point of that? Well, the point is you're already becoming an understanding and appreciative of the idea that as you see the example of those that are older and how they approach the word and the importance of the word being read, that at a tender age, you begin to see and understand that this is something that all considered and recognized as being something that was relevant in our lives. Something that needed to be done. So the assembly came together. And if you're a stranger, and if you're part of that, you came and heard it too. You were brought together for the reading of that word. Then you go to Nehemiah. A couple of verses out of Nehemiah. Just to, again, reinforce what we have here. At the time now of the what we refer to as historically of Israel, the restoration period. This was a time that, because eventually the Israelites, having failed to faithfully follow the Lord, had gone into idolatry. The southern kingdom of Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity. There was promises made by God of their return. And as they return, now there's again setting things back up to where they should be and what ought to have been all along. And so there's certain things that they do. So the word that they have, the instructions that they're given, they then are going to be about the task of recognizing that the reading of the word was an absolute essential thing for them in order to be pleasing to the Lord. And so in verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book and the law, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That's a pretty good definition of preaching, incidentally. And it's interesting, it's found in the Old Testament scriptures. But it starts with reading the Word. The very basis of everything. If I got up here and began to talk to you about philosophy of men, I began to read about various ones and their ideas and concepts. If I began to talk about Shakespeare, and I'm going to read Shakespeare, I'm going to do that. You know, some people have a greater respect for Shakespeare and the words of Shakespeare and honoring him than they do the Word of God. They hold Shakespeare in a higher accord than they do this book that comes from God. But anyway, you go through all these things. What is the thing that we need to be doing first and foremost? Reading the Word. Individually in our lives and publicly. It needs to be read. One thing we do, and we don't do it just as a exercise, but well, it's part of something. We got a list here, and here's some things we're going to do. So somebody's going to get up and read some verses of Scripture. We do that because reading the Word is an important thing for us to be appreciative of, and the very basis and foundation upon which everything else follows. And I try to select some verses that'll tie into my lesson, but the Word is read. Let's be the reading of the Word. So they read, they came together for that. We see all the way back in Joshua's day and time, even before that, because Moses instructed them. But Joshua, we come all the way now to the period of restoration, and they're reading the Word. And now you go to the ninth chapter. In the ninth chapter, there's some additional things that are stated there. And if you look at the context, I'm just taking this one verse of Scripture, because I want to emphasize something here. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4, they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God. Now, let me pause here for just a second. Supposing I told you, you know, we're going to get together for a 1/4 of the day, we're going to read the Word. Does that sound exciting to you? Wasn't that thrilling? Oh, we're going to get together. Now, depending on how the day was to be understood, you know, the number of hours that was involved in it, let me tell you, it was minimally 3 hours. Minimally 3 hours. Can you imagine the idea? And they stood up. Now, do we have to stand up in order to show respect for the Word? No. But our attitude and disposition of heart is going to be evident, is it not? So here we come. Can you imagine trying to make an appeal? Let's get together and read the Word of God for a minimum of 3 hours. What would you want to do, or what would you think about that? They came together for that purpose. They went on and worshiped and confessed for another 1/4 of the day. So they get for a long time and involved in that type of activity. We had a singing yesterday. The singing took approximately a 2-hour period of time. There was a little break in there. Had good attendance, people coming. It was very uplifting. It was very encouraging, the singing. That's something that we're glad that was done. We're appreciative of those who were involved in it. There was a lot of work and effort entailed in that. And that's good. We're planning to do it again next year. There's already thought and planning for this idea. Set a time and do it. We had people from other places that came and availed themselves of the opportunity. And it was uplifting time. It was encouraging time to sing. And singing is part of what we do and what we should do and what we need to do. Well, what about reading the Word? Coming together, read the Word, and then go from there and what it has to do with our lives. Because you see, this is God speaking to us. He's talking to us in this written Word. The mind of God has been revealed to us, and the very first thing we need to do is to read it. We need to read it individually in our lives. We need to read it collectively as we come together. I make no apologies to open up the book, to read the book, to base my sermons and the teaching and instruction from this book. In fact, you better expect that from whoever stands before you. Because if they're not doing it, they're not doing that, they are not fulfilling their obligation. It's not what I have to say that matters, it's what the Lord says. It's absolutely essential. Then in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, we find there that Paul gave instructions to Timothy about certain matters, including to give himself to reading. So there's the reading of the Word that's observed there. Then we go to study. The idea of studying the Word, that takes it to the next level. I read it, and you think about Nehemiah 8:8, when I talk about the preaching, they gave the sense of it and the understanding. So it takes the reading, it starts with that, and then there's explanation that's offered as it relates to what's been read. There are a number of verses of Scripture, once again, that have to do with this idea of matters pertaining to study, the need for study, to take and delve into this book, to delve into this Word, to delve into what is the mind of God being revealed to us. And you find then that as you look at some of these things, there, for example, in Mark the 12th chapter, verse 24, we have Jesus giving a scathing rebuke to those individuals who were referred to as Sadducees. They were Jewish leaders. They were part of a sect called the Sadducees. They asked a question of Jesus, Jesus giving a reply. And that scathing rebuke included something because they did not understand the Scriptures. And so verse 24, just to kind of make sure we capture the essence of the point, we note Jesus answered, said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God?" You don't know the Scriptures. The nature of study, delving into it to come to proper understanding and comprehension of it. In Acts 17:11, they searched the scriptures daily, the Bereans did, to find out if what was being said was so. They searched the scriptures. So they examined the scriptures. They didn't just read it, but they were going to make the application by viewing what was said. They came to an understanding, and then they could then use it in their lives correctly and rightly. And that's the idea of study. Study demands that. Study requires that. When you go to 2 Timothy 3, and part of what we've already noted in these verses, we've already talked about the inspired scripture. I want to back up a little bit in order to get the full context and what's being stated here as it involves Paul's instructions to Timothy. And he reminding him of some things that had to do with what he had been taught previously. And just, again, picking up the reading, let's note, beginning there in verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging therefore before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, and to the run of hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane babblings, for they increase to more ungodliness. He goes through, this is the second chapter, if you go back there, you see the instructions in 2 Timothy 2:15, that to charge them to follow these things, to be able to handle right the word of truth. And then continuing then over there in the third chapter, and picking up in verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. He was taught the Holy Scriptures as a youngster. You know, they read the Word together, families. Then they were taught. His mother and grandmother taught him these scriptures. So he was prepared, he was knowledgeable, he was aware. Study was entailed in that. To recognize these truths and apply these truths to one's life. To respect God's word requires an understanding. And then, as we said, obedience. Because we said the application. What's the nature of the application? It's to obey. You know, this book doesn't do me any good. And I do not respect God's word in my life if I do not obey. If I'm not doing it. I don't respect it. You can quibble, you can circumvent, you can argue any way you want to, but if you're not doing what the Scriptures tell you in your life, you do not respect God's Word. When you know what is to be done and you fail to do it, you are not respecting the teaching and instruction He's given. When you turn over to Deuteronomy 26, and there in verse 17, when we find there a reference to, again, instructions that were provided by Moses toward the end of his life to that new generation of Israelites. And this verse capsulizes the idea. Today you have proclaimed the Lord your God to be the Lord to be your God, and that you walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, that you will obey His voice. Here's what the commitment was. Here He's taught. You read these things, you understand what's being taught, you studied and comprehended what's needful, and then you apply it to your life, you obey His voice. In Exodus 20, verses 1 through 20, and I'll just make a reference to that, you can read about the context more extensively, but this was the occasion in which you have the Ten Commandments being given to the Israelites. You will recall that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, these Ten Commandments were put on tables of stone. And then brought back. Of course, there was a problem that it existed, and so Moses broke the tables of stone when the Israelites were disobedient. Then when he goes up a second time, then you have the second table of stone that had the Ten Commandments written on it. But what you, as you look at the context, what is stated is God's voice from heaven gave these commandments to the Israelites. They heard audibly God speaking these commandments. Here's the voice of God telling them what was to be expected of them, what was required of them, what they needed to be doing. And they violated the very commandments that they were given. Here's God's voice. Don't you know that's kind of a frightening thing to hear the voice of God? Don't you know that that created reverential respect? In fact, they were fearful. And they said, Moses, you go and do this, and you come back and report to us, because they were fearful. They were humbled by hearing God's voice before them. There was this reverence that was following these events that initially took place. And so they heard the very voice of God. Now, do you realize we're hearing the voice of God when we open up the book in the New Testament, which is what we follow today, because that New Testament is God, Christ's law for us. That's the voice of God speaking to us. How do we approach it? What's our attitude? Do we heed it? Do we obey it? Hebrews 5 and verse 9, Jesus Christ became the author of salvation to all those who obey Him. How do I know what I need to do to obey Him? It's recorded here. His will is recorded in the Scriptures. In Revelation 22, 14, and I want to think about as we look at these verses, what you find here in Revelation and what you find recorded. And it says, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, for they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Who's going to have the right to the tree of life? And that's that figure that you go all the way back to Genesis and the garden where God had given them that tree of life. They could take of it and continue to live. The noted there about that, because of sin, they were expelled from the garden. They couldn't come back in order to take of that tree of life. Now it's used in this figurative manner to express the idea that in heaven there's this tree of life. It's a continuing, ongoing life. It's a blissful life, a wonderful life, a life without pain and sorrow. And there's no, in that place, anything that grieves us, that's a sad condition, because in heaven is where God dwells and reigns, and He gives all these wonderful blessings. And therein lies that tree of life to all those who keep His commandments. That's the qualifying expression. The ones that are going to have access to that tree of life are going to serve the Lord faithfully. Is that what we do? Do we respect His word? When we open up and we read what we need to do in order to follow Him correctly, do we just humbly, submissively obey it? That's respecting God's word. We read, we understand, and then we do. And if we're not doing those things, we do not respect God's word. We don't respect His voice in our life. About to sing a song of encouragement. As we think about these matters, then we make the application. And the application is this. When you think about Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." The Lord stipulated what were the conditions of salvation. The Lord has the right to do that because He is God. He was the one who came and died for us. He shed His blood upon the cross. He made provisions for us so we can have that hope of eternal life. And He tells us what we need to do in order to be a recipient of that. And He says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins, humbly submitting yourself in that watery grave so that you can be raised to walk in this life, we encourage and invite you and exhort you to take advantage of this opportunity, to do that puts you into Christ, that makes you now in a sanctified and safe condition before the Heavenly Father through Jesus. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, the Lord loved us so much He's gave us provisions in order to also correct our lives. Upon repentance of wrong, confessing those things and praying, we can have that forgiveness because He promised, and what He promises He keeps. But I have to do my part. And so if you're present and you've obeyed the gospel plan of salvation to be baptized for remission of sins, but you've wandered into sin and you're doing that which is wrong, and you need the prayers of the congregation acknowledging that wrong, repenting of it, ceasing those wrongful practices, we also give you this opportunity. The Lord's invitation is extended to you in any way that you need it as together we stand and sing.